They began with so much promise. But all the original disciples have long since died. Failing to see the blessing, Christians cower in this perceived blight. Truth is, their work has spanned a great gulf. Their mission has been relayed onward to us. This series 40 is entitled, if you recall, Elected Witness. Correspondingly, I'm here to tell you today and to affirm to you that we, the Mustard Seed Advent, are the elected Christian witnesses intended from the beginning of time to bring humanity to salvation. Welcome today, December the 15th, 2018, to the eighth of the series and to our study entitled Blessing Conjoined. As we forward this theme, I refer you to Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. This will give us a reaffirmation of our mission. Therein Jesus is telling us, in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Let us pause there. The Lord commanded that we teach all nations. What shall we teach them? How shall we teach them? Do we know what to teach them? We better know these things before we go forward and teach. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Our mission is to become teachers. This was the mission of the disciples. Yet the question looms large for all Mustard Seed Adventists to answer. Why the 2,000-year delay? What has been the reason or the logic that a commission would be given 2,000 years ago and not to be brought into full fruition until this hour? Well, one of the things that we need to understand is that truth and light is progressive. Hence, if you're to teach it, you have to know it. You could only teach what you know until the Lord shows you what you don't know, and then you could teach that. That's why the Lord says in John chapter 16, verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Not only could the disciples not teach because they couldn't bear the full thrust of the gospel, they had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come and to enlighten them. And the Holy Spirit couldn't enlighten them until he heard what he needed to tell them. Thus it says, "But whatsoever he shall hear, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak." John chapter 14 adds additional insight into this requisitional conundrum. Verse 24 through 26. "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Christ says the test of love is that you keep his sayings, even though it's not his sayings, it's the sayings of somebody higher than him, the Father, the one that sent him. Then he says, verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you." Well, that's a strange turn of events. The Lord spoke these things from the Father through the 3.5-year ministry while he was yet present with the disciples. Howbeit, the disciples could not gather together the gems that he taught. They couldn't bear it all. The Holy Spirit had to receive it and to reveal it all. Therefore, there was a limit placed upon their teachings. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Accordingly, there's this great gulf betwixt. There's this 2,000-year span of time that was there because the disciples had forgotten the intricacies of the Lord's sayings and his lessons. The Holy Spirit was going to come and to remind them of the things which the Father had instructed Christ through Jesus to teach them about. You could rest assured, therefore, if somebody comes to you with a gospel that makes you thoughtful and reminiscent of the lessons that the testimony of Jesus reveals, then you can know, despite what people may say, oh, he's like David Koresh, or he's a cultist, or he's a deceiver. No, he's a Holy Spirit-inspired servant. For nobody else is opening up these sayings of the Lord and making them plain, in reminiscence of Jesus' commission. Therefore, now we can understand the great gulf. We can understand what our duty is to teach men to observe all things, and why it's taken 2,000 years. It's taken 2,000 years because, what? We couldn't bear the full thrust of the truth. We had to wait for the Comforter to unfold it to us. And we had to be reminded of the lessons, being forgetful human beings, that the Lord had endowed us with. Now we as end-time Christians can shake off the impulse of frustration. We could deny the notion that Father has betrayed us, that Christ has not honored his word to us. And we could realize, just like the song used to teach us, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, the standing in the need of prayer. In this way, we could see that the early disciples, ordained as they were frail human beings as well. Then we need to know more about the besetments that have precluded us from fully teaching the gospel, from completing our mission. Well, there's one other component. Also in John, Jesus ordained the disciples. He blessed their path, as exhibited by the fact that he washed their feet. He acknowledged them in his closing prayer in John chapter 17, excluding Judas. But yet and still, there were inhibitions that precluded them from complying with the full thrust of the gospel. I point you to John chapter 7, verse 16. Bear in mind, Christ did not visibly appear to the disciples. He hid and abode upon Jesus. Therefore, when Jesus says, teach men to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, he's referring to the utterances that came across his lips through the impress of Christ, the dove that abode upon him. That's why in John chapter 7, we have deeper reflection into this question. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Aha! Our ability to teach hinges upon our capability to know the doctrine. I mean, it's ridiculous to have a math specialist teaching social studies, or the gym teacher teaching language arts. We are sent as teachers, and we need to master the subject which we are attempting to purvey to the students. The Father is not frustrated with us. He just knew the time that it would take to bring us to this point in time whereby we can obey our Matthew 28 commission. And the problem is, we don't do the will of the Father. Therefore, we don't know the doctrine. That's why he said, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. What are some of the articulated wills of God that we have expressed in the testimony of Jesus? They tell us, if one man is the instructor of your light and of your gospel, the Christian consensus is you belong to a cult. But that's not the Father's doctrine. That's not the Father's will. John chapter 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Therefore, you can't believe on him or the teachings that he presents, which means that you can't believe the testimony of Jesus until he raises them up at the last day. It becomes obvious that the disciples didn't teach the observance of all that Christ commanded. And correspondingly, having failed to do Father's will, they did not know the doctrine. I'll give you some additional examples. Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and there they would testify of me, in violation of counsel. Some people go to their favorite authors, claiming their inspiration as license for them to present to you Christ. And though they may have been inspired by heaven, they have not been endowed by that very authority, because the Father says your understanding of Christ comes from your search of the scriptures, and the only scriptures that were available to us when he made this statement were the Old Testament scriptures. They are they which testify of me, and in them you think you have eternal life. You can't presume that you have eternal life by what prevails in the ear, by what you hear on television, by what some guru who has creeped out of a Masonic lodge has taught you. You cannot die and ascend to heaven. There is nothing in the Old Testament scriptures that will allow for that. Yet we, perhaps through some of the influences of Paul's statements that we have misinterpreted, we have believed that you could, upon death, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Think about it now. If you search the scriptures, you would see that there is a lot of laws given to the church yesterday, but there were no laws teaching men how to proceed after they die. And when you die, I want you to be flipped over on your side. And then I want you to journey past the flag that I put on the moon. Wait there 7 days, and then take a journey outward towards Neptune. There are no such instructions. And even if there were, people had a hard enough time, as we're seeing from this study, complying with the express testimony. What makes you think once you die, you're going to be more honorable to the Word? We have failed to search the Scriptures. We have made a predicate of our faith presumptions instead of Bible teachings. And this has forced us to ignore the will of the Father. Can we give some other examples? Do we have time? The Lord told his disciples and his church in John chapter 6, verse 26 and 27, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, it didn't just say verily, or it didn't say I say unto you. He double emphasized the statement. You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. He was referring to the bread that he distributed on the other side in the Sea of Tiberias. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So there's going to be somebody who's going to raise up, we're told, in the last day, because he mentions later on in that chapter, verse 40, he's going to raise him up in the last day, who is going to distribute meaning to the Lord's word. That's what you need to seek after. Yet and still our experience with the Seventh-day Adventist Church is, rather than seek after that, they flee from it. They do so repining that they're too busy. They have to preach the gospel. How ironic. He says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Many of us have failed to heed that commission, that commandment. And we have sought popularity. We have sought to follow the throngs instead of entering in at the straight gate. And there are several others. We could belabor the study a little bit longer. But in your studies, see for yourself if you could identify the commandments that Jesus has uttered that we have over the past 2,000 years failed to give heed to. The message that goes forth from this series of studies is that the commission of Matthew 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That commission, now we know, is only accessible during that period of the final 42 months. Basic and fundamental Christology, the former reign, was taught in the first episodic period of 42 months. Remember, it was 3.5 years after Calvary that they taught the Jews that were detached from Palestine, and they were able to launch forward after the stoning of Stephen, which was 3.5 years afterwards, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's when the commission began. But there's been a valley between those two brass mountains. And now we come to the day where the final 42 months is going to allow for us to declare what the Lord mandated that we declare from Matthew chapter 28. That's why we're told in Micah chapter 6, verse 1, hear ye now what the Lord hath said. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Originally, the Lord's voice was localized to the city, to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And therefore, we were in a position of being seated. A position not of standing or arising, but in a position of a lower station. But now we're told to arise and contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Consequently, it has to be in a day when the voice of the Lord can be declared. It's a day whereby our message and our light can be communicated. And the message is, hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. So you take that 42-month period to tell the mountains that the Lord scattered Israel, according to many texts in the Bible, most notably according to Ezekiel chapter 5, and now he's going to end that controversy. He's going to plead with his people. It could have said the Lord is pleading with his people. But no, somebody else other than his people, he wants to hear about his controversy. Therefore, he wants to summarize the 3,500 years of the church history. The time after the church left Egypt until this moment when we are given this commission. Therefore, we can be grateful for the original disciples because it's through their work that they scattered the basic and fundamental themes of Christology throughout the world so that now we could remind the people who have fallen in love with the Bible or have garnered respect for it that there's a message of light and truth that brings us to this judgment hour. In fact, we can see now why our blessing is conjoined. Why the original gospel presented by the 11 disciples is united with the gospel of the mustard seed. And why that 3.5 years at Pentecost is conjoined with our 3.5 years for the final 42 months, even though it's been separated by a great gulf betwixt. We could gain further affirmation at this point before we advance from John chapter 17. Speaking of the disciples, Christ prayed, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me." I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Imagine all that time. Christ had no petition to the Father for the world. How was the world to receive grace? You can't understand that puzzlement unless you know the testimony of Jesus, and unless you know what Moses prophesied, that Christ would rest and abide upon Jesus and declare his testimony in his word. So that at their Calvary they separated, and Jesus was given a commission for the gospel to be purveyed to the world. The world was going to receive grace through Jesus' work and through his petitions. But Christ says, these 11, I pray for them. He could have left it at that. But he says, I pray not for the world. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He gave them the word, and the world hated them. It began ever since Calvary, because you had Caiaphas coalescing with the apostate Jews, saying that we have to kill this light to preserve our place. They spawned a movement that is perpetrated through 2,000 years of hatred for the disciples. Thus, they do everything they can to obliterate the word that the disciples delivered. They can't do it because Christ prayed for them. He didn't pray for the world. But then he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So the day is going to come when there are going to be people, the mustard seed advent, that are going to vest their faith in the testimony of Jesus. Sure, we respect E.G. White, Deke Yoffit, and M.J. Bingham, and William Miller, and all the myriad of dim lights that have shone over the last 2,000 years. But our faith and hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. This is our theme song. And therefore, we too receive Christ's prayer. It just so happens that we come at the end of the gospel claim. We come at the end of the gospel commission. So that we're taught now to take the gospel to the mountains. To arise. We had to have been honored by God beforehand by being seated, or else he wouldn't give us the commission to get up, right? Arise, thou contend thou before the mountains. You've done a good work, but your work is not done. Your work is not through. It's not time to rest. Sure, you can, after this commission, you can get your rest and let the 144,000 carry the mantle of the gospel to the world, but you've got 42 months to contend before the mountains. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Folks walking around talking about you don't know how to pronounce the name of God. You should call him Yahuwah or Yahshua or Yahweh or all these other different names. It's not a part of the gospel. I don't believe it. I don't care how erudite and how skillful you are in Jewish theology. If Jewish theology could not cause them to embrace their Lord, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, just dawning upon me as I'm revealing this, I have a ponderable. The Lord wants us to be one with the original 11 disciples. He's looking forward to the day of their resurrection so that they could give affirmation to our wisdom and our understanding so that we could march in step. It'd be something if we proclaimed the gospel and then Peter and John and Matthew said, no, that's not the way it goes. No, we do so as a completion of their commission. So we have to do it in unity. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Christ has glory that he wants to bestow upon us. Therefore, unlike the Assyrian, you know, the Assyrian took the Christian gospel. The English Empire did so much to pervade and to prevail the gospel in the earth. But they didn't do so with the zeal to teach all men. If they didn't like you, they just called you less than a man and relinquished their obligation. And then that's why when they had their slaves, they said, well, you know, they're three-fifths of a man. We're here to teach all men, but not these books. Such is the treacherous heart of men. Such is what Father knows and understands. And that's why he patiently and forbearingly hid these gems of truth until our day, so that we can expose their error. He can continue to elevate them under the thrust of the former reign, so that they can become mountainous and receive the true gospel. I think Revelation chapter 12, a text that we're well familiar with, gives us a sweeping overview. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now pay close and careful attention to the wording. The dragon had deceived the whole earth, but at some point he was cast out of heaven, which means he no longer had access to the throne of God. He had no longer access to heaven. He was tied to planet earth. That being the case, he's in a precarious position, if I may digress for a second, because the Lord told Adam to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over everything that moveth upon the face of the earth. And this is one of the reasons for the dragon's final defeat and his consternation. But that's a matter for a future study. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. Now that's a very interesting juxtaposition. Satan was cast down. But as a result of that allegorical and proverbial utterance, the angel of the Lord declares that a new event has occurred. What's that event? Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God. Our kingdom comes by defeating Satan's lies. After all, you're the one he's lying on. He accuses you day and night. Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Well, that's a strange assessment of the advances of the Christian gospel during this period of darkness that has enveloped the church. How did they overcome? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. But unfortunately, they didn't receive everlasting life because it says, and they loved not their lives unto death. Showing you that during this span is a period of death to Christians, despite the Lord's promise that if you seek after the meat which the Son of Man giveth, that's how you yield everlasting life. Remember, he said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Therefore, they didn't have the meat that endured to everlasting life. They had enough meat for them to overcome Satan, but not enough meat for them to escape the grave. Apart from the reasons that were given already, how do you account for that faltering? It says, we overcame by Calvary. But if we overcame, then why didn't we not overcome the grave? Apart from the reasons that were presented to you already, we still are given victory in the Christian gospel. That means many of the people in the dark ages are going to be resurrected to receive everlasting life because they overcame. Isaiah chapter 53 paints the picture. Verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, conveying that yet it pleased Christ to bruise Jesus. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is how they overcame, by the blood of the Lamb. The basic synopsis is that they overcame by the sin offering. This is how brilliant the plan of salvation is. Because the sin offering gives you allowance to prolong your days. Gives you the allowance, though you may go through the grave, to come forward in resurrection. Let's read up on the sin offering. Quickly turning to Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock, without blemish, unto the Lord for a sin offering. It's the sin offering that allows for the early church to receive the hope of everlasting life. That's why it pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus. That's how they overcame him, by the blood of the Lamb. It pleased the Lord to take him through Calvary. We can find out even more affirmation from John the Baptist, an important figure in this study. It says in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him. Now you know that he didn't see Christ coming unto him, right? Because Christ was to be ordained to rest and abide upon Jesus. But the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This speaks to our victory. We overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Yet the early Christians still died. Why do you suppose they died? Because it takes two offerings to escape the grave. The sin offering is, as defined for you already in Leviticus 4, is the commission of a sin through ignorance. The disciples could not teach the Gentiles the entirety of the truth, so therefore they did not comply with the testimony of Jesus through ignorance. Well, then it's your fault, Father. It's your fault because they've sinned, because you had responsible to enlighten them and to teach them. Not so, my son, Father would reply. I gave an out for them during the process of their education so that should they sin, they could receive forgiveness and redemption under the claim that they were ignorant. All they need is the bullock without blemish. You read up in the atonement, you'll see more about the intricacies of this lesson. But likewise, to receive salvation, it takes two offerings. Leviticus chapter 16, the chapter which describes our atonement. And that's the chapter that shows how we become at one with God. You can't die once you're at one with God. Verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And a ram for a burnt offering. Verse 30. After he defines all the rituals of the atonement, he says, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Fact of the matter is, the early New Testament Christians, like the late-day New Testament Christians, sin purposefully, and not through ignorance as well. They go out and they say, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyhow. And the remission of that sin is a burnt offering. And that way you could be made clean and whole. We used to dispute in the Adventist church, I know we used to ponder, if the Lord blots out your sins, what happens if tomorrow if you sin? Your sins are not blotted out until after the Day of Atonement, when you've survived the sin offering and the burnt offering. The burnt offering is the torment of Jerusalem, the ram caught in the thicket. That's why it says Aaron was to bring forth a young bullock and a ram. Therefore, as a summation before we advance, the sin offering completes Satan's defeat. The atonement, which is the culmination of the sin offering and the burnt offering, completes the defeat of death. The final 42 months teaches the mountains of the burnt offering. That's why the Lord shows his controversy with his people. Not referring to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, he's showing his controversy with Israel. And that controversy begins by their violation of the law and by their receiving punishment, anguishing punishment, to accommodate for all their sins. But Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, shows our victory in the testimony of Jesus and in the sin offering. Because it was a time whereby the disciples could not completely teach us to observe all things whatsoever Jesus had commanded. It was a time, therefore, of our ignorance. Don't get mad with the third grade student if he doesn't know 11th grade trigonometry. He needs time to graduate to that level. So the Lord progresses his church with the same patience and forbearance. Reverting back to Revelation chapter 12, Satan's already defeated because the Lord has provisions to resurrect those Christians who embrace the gospel after the burnt offering is complete. But yet still there's more defeat. Our burden is that we likewise have to defeat Satan on earth as Michael, who was Christ, defeated him in heaven. Revelation chapter 12 continues with verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. That she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. The Lord identifies the wilderness as her place. You may have been misconstrued. You may have been confused when I said it's the land of the Assyrians. The Assyrian abducted the land so that the church could flourish and grow and declare the gospel. The land was dedicated to us. And afterwards, we're going to return it back to its rightful owners as we inherit our land in Palestine. But the Lord, to advance his cause and to advance his movement, he gave the church. Say the woman. What is the woman? The woman represents the 11 disciples, the 120 disciples, and those devout Jews 2,000 years ago at Calvary who after 3.5 years, forwarded the gospel to the Gentiles. They represent the church. Therefore, if you come at the end of the day, and you only have a handful, mustard seed Adventists, that believe that same gospel, that makes them part and parcel of the woman as well. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she may fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. We thought that this was representative of tears planted amongst us. But if it's tears planted amongst us, it's only because the tears don't believe the testimony. Else we're supposed to be planted amongst the Gentiles. What this represents is what comes out of the mouth of anybody but doctrine. He cast out a myriad of doctrines that was designed to confuse the woman and to carry her away so that she would lose her anchor in Christ. It didn't work. It brings forth another personality. Verse 16, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Heretofore represents a succession of events in world history that have never beforehand prevailed. Never beforehand could Satan have the power to douse the woman with false doctrine until the electronic age. And likewise, never before has the earth had the capacity to declare the gospel truth. This is why when they crucified Jesus, they did it by night. Nobody then had the opportunity to turn the television on, CNN or MSNBC, and see the events that were going on. They could do all their work in the dark. But today, the earth has got broadcasting power. And that's why we're now told to rise and contend before the mountains. The Lord is going to open up that broadcasting venue to our ministry so that we could seize the airwaves and make people feel really stupid about the gospel that they've inherited from the Masonic lodges. Because it says, the earth, didn't say the woman, the earth opened up her mouth. And you know what the earth did? She handed the broadcasting microphone to the woman. And the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. He couldn't do anything. He was angry. He'd been used to abiding in a sea of lies for 6,000 years. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. How did he know the people to whom to go to war against? Because the woman broadcast her commission. The woman broadcast the sin offering and the burnt offering. Broadcast the controversy that the Lord has had throughout his church with his people. So Satan says, aha, going to rescue those people. And they're supposed to save the 6, 7, 8, 10 billion people on the planet. I'm going to go to war against them because I have to squash the testimony of Jesus Christ. I can't allow for it to proliferate. That's why in Matthew chapter 5, speaking of the commandments that the Lord gave, we're told in verse 15 and 16, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is our commission. Our commission is to allow all men to see. That purpose has been frustrated because there have been technological deficiencies and limitations in all these years. We've had a difficult time communicating, and we didn't have control of the microphone. Therefore, the day is going to come when the Lord is going to give to us the microphone. He's going to give it to us in the wilderness. I tell you, it's the wilderness of Judea. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. John chapter 1, verses 1, 4, and 7. In the beginning was the Word. In Him was life. And the life was the light. Was the light, light of men. And the life was the light of men. That's why it's important that we get this gospel out. Heretofore, as Adventists, we thought that God was satisfied with just 144,000. But no, His burden is that the light penetrate the darkness. So it could be the light of men. Today, it seems as if we were huddled in darkness and that we're silent. This is our silent night before our sun rises. In the beginning was the Word, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God. Sent from whom? There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. That all men through him might believe. John's mission sent by God is so that all men could believe. Believe in Christ. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven was at hand when John preached it because the testimony of Jesus was unfolded. Shortly thereafter, for 3.5 years, the gospel went through his Jewish commissioners who preached it throughout much of the world. But there had been a breach in betwixt. But John's entire ministry was to shine Christ. He was to shine so that the darkness could comprehend the light, so that all men through him might believe. Thus was he our precursor. Jesus' Matthew 28 commission is only established in totality for us, those who comprehend light in darkness. I remember sitting on a high hill. You know, Pittsburgh, we got a lot of high hills. And one of our favorite hills that Annette and I do our shopping on, they have topped it off so they can put shopping centers on it. So I was sitting at the bank, and I watched this beautiful bluebird fly past. So fascinated was I, because it's a rare bird, that I watched it fly. And I saw him fly from my hill all the way across the valley and disappear in the adjacent hill. And that became a ponderment for me. When I look over at that hill, that's all I see is a conglomeration of ill-defined trees. How did that little bird know how to find his nest? His given place in the wilderness, from such a far distance away. I can't explain it except for the fact that he's got the bird's eye. God has a different vision as well. And atypical John was sent by him, by Father's vision. His view accommodates the 2,000-year span of time so that to him it's merely like 2 days. You know, a day is 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. That's how God views it. Our view is day to day. Thus, our darkness cannot comprehend Christ's brilliance. God's shining light in darkness. Because we are limited in the purveyance of time. When we've garnered everlasting life, then we will have a different perspective. But the Lord says, let us make man. This was a 6,000-year commission. And when we become eternal, 1,000 years to us then will likewise be like a day. After you've lived for 1,000,000 years, you don't mind enduring 1,000 years to get the job done right. And correspondingly, God, when he declared the gospel through John, he could see across the expanse to the other mountain and see our kingdom nest. And he set us on commission to fly that way with the prospects that we will find rest in our day of salvation. He saw America. In fact, he instructed Christ to tell us that America was the place that was prepared for us. He says in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," where? In his Father's house. His Father's house is way out in the expanse of the universe. "Are many mansions." Mansions is nothing more than a collection of different planets that house faithful saints. He has many such planets to administer over. He doesn't have a planet down here. A commissioner down here that can perceive in darkness his ordained light. That's why he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So Christ's mission is to transform this planet into the Father's mansion and add it to his collection. "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, we learned in Revelation chapter 12 that the wilderness was a place that was established for the woman. She flew into her place. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." We thought this represented his return in the clouds. No, he's going to return back to planet Earth in the land of America to receive all of his disciples. The mustard seed Advent disciples who are already here, and the disciples to be resurrected to forward their place in the kingdom. That's the Lord's commission. Christ's light will indeed shine in this wilderness of darkness. How do we say it's the wilderness of Judea? It's the wilderness of Judea because Jacob said that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. He had 12 sons, and before his death he blessed each one, but he put the scepter in Judah's hands. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." See, Judah, corrupt Judah, who sought to kill Christianity, as well as righteous Judah, who sought to pervert Christianity, could not gather the people. Only the Jewish son Shiloh, the mustard seed, can gather the people. We've told you that America is controlled by the Assyrians, but she has killed the two witnesses. She has invalidated Jesus and Moses and replaced them with masonry, which is nothing more than an extension of apostate Judah's arm, the Caiaphasian Jews, who sought to kill Christianity to preserve for themselves a place. And that's, therefore, if you need anything in this world, you have to do so through Judah's corrupt scepter. This there was a righteous scepter. But the day is going to come when the scepter is going to be taken from his hands. That's the day when the earth swallows up the devil's flood of his false doctrines. Then we could begin our 42 months. This is the Christmas season. Let's put it a little fanciful. Doing our Christmas carols of salvation. What shall we sing? "Oh, come all ye faithful," right? You see, what else can we sing? We can sing about the kings from the east who follow the star. We could sing about what we've been doing all these years before our light broadcasted. We could sing about the silent night, the holy night. All was calm and all was bright. See, the Lord already put the songs in our hearts. Speaking of Jerusalem, we could sing the song that we used to sing during our Adventist church school plays. "Looking towards Jerusalem, trapped in her affliction." And we could sing, "Little baby in the manger, I love you." You want to get more secular? We can speak of the day when the cold-hearted Assyrian, his power is brought to an end. His power is melted away. So we can sing, "Frosty the Ice Cold Snowman." is going to melt by our luminescence. I tell you, the glory of the Lord, Isaiah tells us, is going to be in this land. He says, in parlance that heretofore was applied to John the Baptist, but now we know what John the Baptist's mission was. It was to enlighten the world so that all men could believe on God. Isaiah chapter 40 says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's the message that you're going to convey to the mountains. The controversy, the reason why Jerusalem has been so humiliated. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. How's it going to happen? Because the woman is going to take the mic and dash the enemy's flood. All his falsehoods, all his deceptions are going to be invalidated. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. This is the day when darkness is going to comprehend the light. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Shiloh is that very glorious voice of
vociferation.
The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. The son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through Jesse, and through David, then perhaps 1,000 generations afterwards.
E.G. White, in her impressive dream, gives a depiction of this episode. I'm truncating the statement quite a bit. Quote, our whole reliance must be upon the cords, which had increased in size until they were as large as our bodies. Here we were for a time thrown into perplexity and distress. For a moment we hesitated to venture. Then we exclaimed, our only hope is to trust wholly to the cord. It has been our dependence all the difficult way. It will not fail us now. Still, we were hesitating and distressed. My husband then swung himself over the fearful abyss into the beautiful field beyond. I immediately followed, and oh, what a sense of relief and gratitude to God we felt. I heard voices raised in triumphant praise to God. I was happy, perfectly happy. Close quote. That's E.G. White, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 2, page 594.
Isaiah 65, verse 8 and 9. Thus saith the Lord, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. See, this is the wilderness of Judea. This is the wilderness from which Emmanuel, also known as Shiloh, also known as the mustard seed, is going to emerge to enlighten the world. He does so not with the old wine, but with the new wine, with the reminiscent teachings of the Spirit of the Lord as directed by the Father to the Spirit to relate to us. The 2,000-year gospel is exalted. The original disciples are joined with those end-time saints who embrace their word. That's why the Lord said, Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break. And the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. The new wine represents the testimony of Jesus made plain. They didn't understand it 2,000 years ago. Therefore, it has to be collected into new bottles. And in that way, both the old wine and the new wine are preserved. Why? Because Christ prayed for the original 11 disciples, and he prayed for those who would believe on him through their word. Though it has taken 2 days of divinity. You know what I mean by that, right? 2,000 years. Not having received life can complain in the fruition of our blessing conjoined. And with that, I bring the study to a close.